turn this evening to the Gospel according to John, and we come to this 11th chapter in John's Gospel, which has the record of the resurrection of Lazarus. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. That means, of course, that we can't go into the details of any particular verse, or enter into any narrow exposition of a particular doctrine, although this chapter is of such a wide application and implication that we could spend some considerable time looking at some of the implications that lie almost underneath the surface of this particular narrative. We're going to look at the surface meaning. We're going to take the obvious things that the chapter is throwing at us. And once again, it is a narrative that we have this evening. Simply another event. If it is simply another event, it's not that, but we'll look at it as another of these mysterious events in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But these things are written not simply for our curiosity to answer questions. In fact, there are many questions which are unanswerable by us lying embedded in this particular chapter. For example, how is it that Christ can command a dead man to live and he that was dead can come back to life? We don't know how that can happen. There's a sense in which we know why it happens, but what actually is the mechanism, we do not know. We do not know, for example, what Lazarus himself thought of being raised from the dead after 4 days, because we do believe that Lazarus was a saved man. And we therefore believe that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And I have no doubt whatsoever that Lazarus would have no particular desire to leave heaven and to come back to earth, and indeed to come back to earth in order to live out the remaining portion of his life, however long or however brief that might be, and then to die again. And there is one thing that we know for sure, and that is that those who go to glory, who believe in Christ, they immediately receive their good things. And we can emphasize that and be rather dogmatic about that, because the scripture emphasizes that. We were looking at that last Sunday evening, were we not? In the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, from verse 19 to the end of that chapter, where the rich man died and went to hell and was in a torment. And on the other hand, the beggar Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom immediately to receive his good things. And there's no way in the wide world that Lazarus would wish to come from Abraham's bosom and the good things of heavenly reality and come back again to this world of sin and death, where graves are on every hand. And so there are unanswered questions. What did Lazarus have to say about this? We're not told anything about what Lazarus thought about this. Because in this portion, we find Jesus speaking, we find Thomas the disciple speaking, we find Martha speaking, we find Mary speaking, but we do not find Lazarus speaking. Lazarus is silent, and yet he is the subject or the object of the whole of this narrative. He is the one who is the centerpiece, so to speak. And so that is an unanswered question. And there are other questions also. And so after this evening's sermon, you may well have many questions, and you might say, well, he didn't touch on this, and he didn't touch on that. Well, I probably know more than you do what I'm not going to be touching on. And so when we come to this chapter, as I say, we only have time to look at the narrative in its broadest outline. But what a narrative it is, and what a message it has for us. Because here we have one of the miracles of the New Testament. And as I was thinking in preparation for this, I was thinking to myself, half humorously, really, we haven't had a miracle in St. George's for a long, long time. And we've preached on miracles before, but we haven't been taking a miracle as a topic for some considerable time. And it's about time that we did, because the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is miraculous from beginning to end. From the time that he began his ministry, right throughout until he ended his ministry, he was doing wonderful things, miraculous deeds. Right up immediately before his death, you remember, healing the ear of the servant of the high priest Malchus, putting it back, the last healing miracle that Jesus performed before they crucified him. So we're dealing here with something that has to do with the very heart of the gospel, because this is a message that has a record of something that Jesus did in the days of his flesh. And it evidently was something that was widely known, because we read in the opening verses of the 12th chapter how at the Passover feast, in verse number 9, we're told many came to the feast not simply to see Jesus, but they came to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. He was the talk of the town, you might say. Come and see Lazarus. He was what was it like to be dead, Lazarus? What was it like to be in heaven or in hell, whatever their view might be? There are many, many unanswered questions, but this was something that was not done in a corner. Because we are told in the narrative that many Jews came to comfort Mary and Martha and to share with these bereaved sisters and to, as it were, express their grief along with these sisters who loved Jesus and who were loved by Jesus. Now, this is a narrative of a resurrection, and it is one of only three resurrections that are recorded in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read, first of all, you remember the raising of the widow of Nain's son in Luke's Gospel chapter 7, and it's only Luke that records it. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you remember, they all record for us the raising of the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the Jewish synagogue. And then we have this resurrection, which is only recorded in John's Gospel. But there is no reason for us to assume that there were only three resurrections. They are only the ones that were mentioned in the Gospel record. And I emphasize that because if you go back to Luke chapter 7, for example, when John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to inquire of Jesus, are you the one that should come? Or are we to wait for someone else to come? You remember how Christ told these disciples of John, go back to John and tell John what it is that you're seeing and hearing. And what was it that they were to report back to John? The blind receive their sight. The lame are able to walk. The deaf are able to hear. And the dead are raised. Go and tell John the dead are raised. And the implication is that there were a number of resurrections of the dead at that stage, but only one is recorded up to that particular point. So the gospel is not full of resurrections. There were only three. And out of the three, this one singularly stands on its own. This is perhaps the greatest miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ ever performed. Raising a dead person from the dead is a mighty achievement by any standards. Everything is easy in comparison to this momentous event. And what is so significant about this event is that it is the resurrection of a man who had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. The raising of Jairus' daughter, she was raised the same day that she died. She was only dead a matter of hours at the most. And the widow of Nain's son, we have no reason to believe that he had been dead for any length of time. He was raised from the dead as he was being taken out to be buried. And they buried them early according to the climate in that part of the world, generally speaking. So here is a man who wasn't, as it were, simply raised back to life while he was still warm. Here is a man who's cold and stiff with rigor mortis. And even to the extent where his sister recognizes if you open the grave, the stench of death is going to come out of that grave now. There's going to be something very off-putting about this dead corpse having anything to do with this dead body. And so this is a singularly magnificent miracle. It is the greatest miracle, I say, that Jesus ever performed. There's nothing quite like it. And this miracle, like every other miracle that Christ performed, is intended to establish our faith that he is the Christ, the Son of God. You remember in the previous chapter, when Jesus had been teaching the people that he was the good shepherd who had come into the world and who knew his sheep by name and called them forth, and he came as the good shepherd, the first shepherds, he says, they will flee from the flock when trouble comes. But the good shepherd is the one who gives his life for the flock. He is willing to die for the flock. And they were arguing with him in John chapter 10. And they were asking him, if you're the Christ, then tell us plainly, tell us very clearly in unmistakable terms. Do something, say something that will clinch the matter for us. And you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10. If you don't believe my words, then believe the miracles. Believe the signs. Because the miracles are testifying concerning me. And shortly after that, he did this, the greatest miracle of all. Now the temptation on our part, I suppose, would be to regard this as an ancient story long ago, a religious event that has very little to do with us in our modern technological world. What on earth is the relevance of all of this, this strange story? What is the relevance for us today in our sophisticated society? With all our electronic gadgetry and with our sending those rockets into space to explore the solar system and all the marvelous things that we can do with the microcosm and the macrocosm, what has this event to do with us today? Well, it has everything to do with us today, because it is not only a human story, it is in a sense the story of every single one of us. And so what I want to do is to look with you at the outline of this chapter. And we must begin the way the chapter begins. It begins with death. And then we're going to look at the words of Christ as he faces death and the things that he says about death. And then we're going to look at the work of Christ in terms of what he does about death. And then we're going to look at the closing verses of the chapter, where we are given a number of responses from various groups and individuals to this great event of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Because we are all going to make a response to this message tonight. And it will be a response either of resistance and rejection, or it will be a response of faith and hope and love, that this Jesus Christ, who raised Lazarus from the dead 2,000 years ago, can raise us also out of death. That's the implication, because what we have here is a little cameo picture, as it were, of what the Christian gospel is all about. And that's why we'll come to that when we look at the work of Christ, because he has come to raise dead men to newness of life. So we begin as the chapter begins. Notice how it begins. It begins with a rather simple series of utterances. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And so on. And then verse number 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And Jesus' own response to the death of Lazarus is summarized in the briefest verse in the whole of the Bible, verse number 35, where we are told there that Jesus wept. One of the few places where the scripture records for us that Jesus wept. The other places are when he saw the city of Jerusalem and he saw its terrible destiny because they did not know the day of their visitation, and he would have gathered them and saved them, and they were not willing. And here he is weeping at the grave of his beloved friend Lazarus, who was dead. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do something about this terrible calamity of death. Death, it is so obvious, it is so commonplace, it happens to everybody, every single family is affected by death sooner or later. We all know that. You might say, well, what's the point of a preacher standing up in a pulpit and saying that we're all going to die? We already know that. Well, we know it, but we don't know it. We don't know it well enough, and we take it too much for granted until suddenly it happens. And there's a sense in which this death of Lazarus, like every other death, when it comes, it is a sudden shock to our system. And it leaves us with that sense of being shaken at the grim reality that this terrible, horrible event can come into our experience also. And yet there's a sense in which this death of Lazarus was not totally unexpected. We don't know how old he was. We don't know what the sickness was with which he was suffering, and from which it seems everybody was expecting him ultimately to die. And so sickness can be a harbinger of death. And with all our modern pills and potions, I suppose we can postpone that terrible day. But we can't postpone it forever, because the scripture emphasizes that death not only comes to us, but it is appointed to come to us. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after death comes a kind of a judgment. And when the scripture emphasizes that death is an appointment, it means that someone has appointed it. We haven't appointed it. It's not something that we can always, as it were, measure and dictate. Those who commit suicide, they ultimately don't have the decision in this matter. It is God who appoints men unto death according to the scripture. So God has a hand in the death of every individual, just as he has a hand in the life of every individual. Life is God's gift. It is his to give and his to take away. And he has appointed when and how this terrible thing that the Bible calls death is going to come home to us with all its ugly implications. And when we face death, we're all aware that there's something here that's just not right. And even those who are atheists, and even those who mock at death and think that death is just a breeze, it's a pleasant thing to die, some say. But even those who say such nonsense, they say it in ignorance, because it is not a pleasant thing to die. Death is not a friend according to the scripture. Death is an enemy. It is something that has intruded into our life that never should have existed. And the fact that it does exist is a demonstration. It has been called the sacrament of sin. And the fact that it does exist is because something has gone wrong with us in our humanity. Something in God's creation has happened to make the creation different now to what it was in the past. And the scripture is very clear. God's word to our first parents, you remember, was, the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will die. I will bring the process of death upon you. And however long it may be delayed, and for many of those ancient patriarchs, it was for hundreds of years, but the process of death was already beginning to work. What do you think aging is? We all, as we get older, we can look at each other and assess our age because we see grey hairs, or perhaps we see disappearing hairs, and we see lines, and we see weakness, and we see the aging process. What is this aging process? It is the precursors of death. We don't die of old age, we die of disease. We die because something goes wrong in our system and it can't function properly anymore. It packs up, so to speak. And so there's a sense in which from the time that we are born, we are in process of death according to the teaching of the scripture. And the tragedy of it all, the sorrow that it brings, look what it's done to this household of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Look at the sorrow of Mary and Martha. Look at the friends who have gathered to comfort them in their bereavement. Look at what it has done to the emotional life of Jesus Christ, who loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Death is not simply something that we can brush off. It's going to happen to us. And when we are young, we think it's going to last forever. But death is no respect of age or persons. I remember the first time when, as a little child in the village where we were growing up, I must have been about 5 or 6 or 7, one of the little girls in our village died of appendicitis that burst. And I'll never forget the little white coffin. And the whole village was gathered there. It was an open-air service that was held in honor of Jessie Prosser. I remember her. And the whole village was grieving in the presence of that little white coffin. And she was one of our little playmates. We knew her well, and suddenly Jessie Prosser was dead. And the village was in mourning. Because there is always mourning. Because death is a mourning-bringing event, one way or the other. And sadness and sorrow are always the accompaniments of death when it comes in the end as it does. And so it has disrupted the peace and the happiness and the harmony of this family in Bethany. Death is not something that you can say, it won't happen to me. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it never is going to happen. We must learn to live with death. The scripture speaks a great deal about death. And it is possible for those bright young things who say, well, let's get on with life. They don't like to be reminded of death. That's too gloomy. Let's enjoy life. Let's make the most of it. You only live once. No second chances. Let's enjoy it. But what about after death comes the judgment? And what about if death is not going to be postponed forever? Every single day in the history of our world, and there are thousands of people who die every day. This world of ours is a vast graveyard. And archaeologists who dig up the remains of civilizations, inevitably they dig up graveyards, they dig up bones and skeletons of people who once were young and beautiful, handsome young men and lovely young maidens, full of life and the joys of life, and now we're a bag of bones, as we say. And that's you and that's me. And that was Lazarus, had he been left to himself just on this particular occasion. Death comes in at the end, and nobody is immune from it. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not immune from death. He lived without sin. He went about doing good, and yet he died because he was subject to death. When he was born into this world, he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he was always doomed to die. Not because he was a sinner as you and I are. He was destined to die because he was going to bear the sins of many. He was going to die because of our sin. Not because of his own sin. He was going to die on our behalf. And he came into the world in a sinless life in order to live for us. And then to die for us. And as we shall see later on in the sermon, then to rise again in newness of life for us. And so this chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 11, it speaks to us about the reality of death. But the second thing I want to emphasize is the words of Christ that we find in this chapter. And I've jotted down some references here on a little bit of paper just to remind my memory what these particular verses are. There's quite a number of them. In verse number 4, we're told, when Jesus heard that, he whom thou lovest is sick. The sisters sent a message to him. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Jesus knew all about the sickness of Lazarus. He knew that it was going to end in death, but he knew also that it wasn't going to end in death, having the victory over Lazarus. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. When Jesus therefore heard that he was sick, he deliberately remained away from the grave of Lazarus for another 2 days. It's interesting, is it not, that this is not the only place in the New Testament where Jesus delayed visiting a dead individual in order to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection out of a real death. Think, for example, of the raising of Jairus' daughter. We made reference to it in the sermon this morning. And Jairus came, you remember, to Jesus on one occasion and asked him urgently to come to his house. My daughter is on the point of death. And Jesus then began to go to the household of Jairus. But you remember, on his journey, there was an unexpected interruption. The woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, you remember, and who could not be healed by all the physicians that she had visited. And she had heard about Jesus. And she thought, well, if only I can touch his garment. She had faith to come and touch him, but she was superstitious. She thought that a touch of his garment would be sufficient to heal her. And she came and she touched his garment. And do you remember how Jesus turned in the crowd on that occasion? And he didn't say, who touched my garment? He said, who touched me? Because that touch of his garment was to him a touch upon him. He felt the faith flowing from that woman. And he knew that virtue, power and grace had gone from him to her to heal her. And he called her out of her would-be secrecy. He made her come forward and make a confession. And he told her, you remember, on that occasion, giving her the assurance, it's all right, your faith has made you well. Go and live the rest of your life in peace. Never again would she be troubled by this issue of blood. And all this takes time, doesn't it? And we don't know how long it took with that woman with the issue of blood, but there was obviously a sufficiently long delay that in the interim, as Jesus was approaching the house of Jairus, you remember, a messenger came from the house, don't bother coming anymore because she's dead. Jesus was delayed. Jesus was deliberately holding back. And he said, no, she's not dead, not really. She's sleeping and I'm going to raise her out of the sleep. And he went into the house, you remember. And he cast out all those who were there making a false grievance, except for the parents, you remember. And he said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. They laughed him to scorn because they knew that she had died, not simply going into some kind of comatose, which needed a kind of a resuscitation. She was dead. Her bodily functions had stopped functioning. And she would begin the process of dismemberment and decay. And Jesus went in and spoke to the dead little girl, 12 years old, maiden, arise. I say unto you, rise up. And she arose up and she ate food, demonstrating the reality of the resurrection. Jesus is deliberately delaying his visit to Lazarus' tomb because he is going to demonstrate that this is for the glory of God in a manner that he has never displayed before. This is shortly before his crucifixion, remember. This is shortly before the Passover season. This is towards the end of the Lord's ministry. He has performed many signs and wonders, but nothing like this. And he is going to prove that this is a stupendous thing, which has to do with the reality of death and the rise of it again out of death, as we shall see. And as he went to the tomb, howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, if these things he said, in verses 7 to 9, our Lord Jesus Christ says, then after this he said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Let's go away from Bethany, into Judea. Let's go over the Jordan. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews have laid sought to stone thee, and you go there again. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of the day? He's got other things to do in the meantime before he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. He stumbles not because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. These things he said, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus, he is sleeping. But now I'm going to go, that I may awake him out of sleep. His disciples said, well, if he's asleep, he'll do well, he'll wake up again. And Jesus said, no, you're not understanding what I'm saying. Lazarus is dead. He has died in the interim. This he spoke concerning his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And then we have the incident with Thomas. And so we have the next utterance, when Martha, you remember, the elder of the sisters, comes to meet Jesus and rebukes him. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha, who was a believer, they said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And here we have this great utterance. Jesus knew that Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they were believers. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that there was a last day coming because the scripture spoke of it. The book of Daniel speaks of it. And by implication, other passages in scripture speak of the resurrection at the last day when all the dead are going to rise. And Martha is well acquainted with the idea of resurrection. Your brother will rise again. Yes, I know he's going to rise again. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about him rising again at the last day. I'm talking about him rising again from the dead today. That is what he says to her in verses 25 and 26. And whoso, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the implication. Do you believe, Martha, do you believe that Lazarus can be risen from the dead today because of who I am and what I can do for Lazarus? Yes, I do believe that you are the Son of God, she says. And so on. And then we have our Lord Jesus Christ speaking at verse 34, coming to the tomb. Where have you laid him? They said unto him, come and see. Jesus wept. Behold how he loved him. Some said, could he not have prevented this man from dying? He opens the eyes of the blind. And so on and so on. And Jesus' utterance at verse number 39, coming to the tomb, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench of death, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said unto her, did I not say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? They took away the stone where the dead was laid. Jesus prayed, verse 41 and 42, and at verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, come out, Lazarus. Now, this is before a gathered company of people. This is in public. This is a bold thing to say. Supposing the dead man had remained dead, Jesus' credibility would be gone there and then and forever, and we would have no gospel to preach. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. There's a wonderful sermon on this, Lazarus coming out of the tomb, that I was reading quite recently, where when there is the newness of life brought into a Christian believer's new relationship to Christ and regeneration, we still have the signs and the trammels of death upon us, like Lazarus, still in the grave clothes. And it's quite an interesting sermon. And that's one of the sermons that we could, if we wanted to use our imagination a bit, we could preach on that verse. Whereby even as Christian believers resurrected to newness of life, death still with its stench and its trappings still follows our footsteps. Loose him and let him go. Now, in the light of all of this narrative, and I've gone through the narrative very broadly, and especially those words of Christ, what is it that lies behind all this? How is Christ able actually to do this? How is it that because he speaks a word, Lazarus come forth, that there is some strange life-giving power in that word to bring a dead man back to life again? What is the explanation of this? And the explanation of this is very simply the explanation of the gospel. It is the explanation of the work of Christ. This is what he came into the world to do. In the previous chapter, Jesus has told us in relation to his sheep, I am the good shepherd. I am come that they might have life. And that they might have life more abundantly. The gospel is not simply a message of morality. It's not simply a series of interesting stories about this strange, wonderful man doing and saying these extraordinary events 2,000 years ago. It is a message that has relevance today because this same Jesus Christ himself has been raised from the dead. And you might say, well, what is the relevance of Jesus' resurrection to the resurrection of Lazarus, or to the resurrection of the would of Nain's son, or the resurrection of Jairus' daughter? It is this. It is not that these resurrections that Jesus accomplished in the days of his earthly ministry, it's not that they formed the pattern for his own resurrection. It is rather that his resurrection forms the pattern of their resurrection. It is always the same in the gospel. Because I live, you shall live also. He came to share our life. He came to share our humanity. He came to share our humiliation. He came to share our likeness in sinful flesh. He was born under the law, the scripture says. He was made a curse, the scripture says, on our behalf, enduring for us the pain and the shame and the death and all that is associated with our sin. And just as the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament time, they looked unto Jesus. And I've made this point on more than one occasion, and it needs to be reiterated again because it's not sufficiently grasped, I believe, in the forefront of our Christian thinking. We tend to think of the Old Testament forming the basis of the New Testament, and that's not entirely untrue in terms of chronology and history. But in terms of theology and priority, in terms of grace, it is not true. It is the very opposite. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, they are not patterns for the sacrifice of Christ. They are patterned after the sacrifice of Christ. There has always only been one true Lamb of God. There has only been one Lamb who in the whole history of the world has ever taken away sin. And all those lambs in history, in Israel's long history, where every morning there were lambs being offered, and every evening there were lambs, and every sinner could bring a lamb or some other, all of these offerings were based upon the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. And always the pattern in the scriptures is saying, make the things on earth after the pattern, as we're told in Moses and in Hebrews. the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple. These were not patterns for heavenly things. They were patterned after heavenly things. And there's a sense in which the value and the virtue of Christ's sacrifice of himself has a value even before the foundation of the world. He was crucified in a sense, in the ultimate saving, ultimate sense. He was crucified before the foundation of the world, and it's only a matter of him coming into the world to do that great work which has its eternal foundations and eternal ramifications. And so all these miracles, the healing of sick people, they're all pointing to something that's a real reality for God's people in the glory to come. Eyes will see, ears will hear, lame people walking, the deaf and the blind, the captives going free, the dead rising into newness of life. And all of these miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry are simply portents of the greater reality. There is a day coming in which a real resurrection of all will take place. You remember how Jesus himself put it in John's Gospel chapter 25, at verse 25 onwards. The hour is coming and now is in which the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who are dead shall hear, and they shall live, and they shall rise up. Some to a resurrection of shame, and some to a resurrection of immortal glory. And this is why the Apostle Paul, when he is writing his great epistles in Romans and 1 Corinthians, for example, can speak of the gospel that we preach as being the power of God unto salvation. What is the power of this gospel? It is the power of his resurrection. The gospel that we preach is not simply words, it is the conveying of a real event that saves men and women from death. The gospel has the inherent power of bringing us into union with the power of his resurrection. He lives by the power of an endless life. You have it in Hebrews chapter 2, where through his death, through his life, taking upon him the nature of his brothers, not the nature of angels, but in the likeness of his brothers. Through death, he destroys him who has the fear of death, the devil, delivers us from the fear of death, all because of what he has come into the world to do. And these miracles of resurrection and miracles of healing are simply emblematic of the kinds of things that ultimately he is going to bring to pass. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus would die again. But the gospel promises a resurrection in the last day in which those who rise will never die again. And they shall be raised up to a newness of life, which is quite unimaginably beautiful and glorious for those who believe in Christ, because it is to share in his resurrection. He is already in the days of his flesh, pouring out grace. You remember how John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel. The Word became flesh, and he tented, he tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth in all its fullness came by Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's first words concerning Jesus in John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And these resurrections of the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus here, they are pointers forward to the ultimate thing that Christ has. He hasn't come simply to be a wonder worker. He hasn't come simply to teach great things and exhort us, as we were saying in the morning, like the good Samaritan, go and do likewise, a hopeless venture for all of us. He has come to achieve something in his own life and death and resurrection, which makes it possible for us to experience and to share in what he has done. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And this is the way the scripture speaks of it. And when Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the 1 Corinthian epistle in chapter 1, reminding us that he has come not to baptize and to administer sacraments as such, but he has come to preach the gospel, because it is in the preaching of the gospel that is the power and the wisdom of God, and the corrective for every error and the cure for every sinner is in the preaching of the gospel, because Christ has the power and the willingness to save. And he will demonstrate that power in the resurrection of Lazarus in a way that he had never done in the other resurrections. Here was a man who was on the verge of decay, the stench of death. And that really is what the heart of the gospel is all about. One of the commentators puts it rather well, and I'm not sure if I agree with this entirely, but he does make an interesting point. You and I, we sometimes might be offered credit in a shop, and we go into the shop and we want to buy whatever it is, and we say to the shopkeeper, and the shopkeeper is happy, we'll take it now and I'll pay you later. I'll take this on credit, but we're going to pay for it, and we're going to pay for it in the real currency. Now, I'm not sure that that illustration matches up to the full grandeur of what we're saying, but I do think it has virtue. And I rather like it, actually. And as the commentator says, these resurrections are Jesus doing something on credit, but he's going to do more than that. These are just little things along the way, which are only pointers to the real thing in the last day. Martha is not inaccurate when she said to Jesus, "My brother will rise at the last day." Yes, he will rise at the last day, because Lazarus once again is dead. But Lazarus is dead in the hope of a glorious, beautiful resurrection, in which when he is raised again, he won't have the grave clothes upon him and doomed to die another time. He will rise to newness of life and live with the indestructible life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Lazarus is a mystery. I can't explain it as I'm preaching this gospel, this chapter to you. I'm not saying that I'm on top of this. I don't understand the magnitude of this, its breadths and its heights, any more than you. All we have is a simple narrative, and John doesn't go into a great deal of explanation. And as I've said at the beginning, there are loose ends, there are unanswered questions. Maybe some might disagree with some of the points I've tried to make. But it seems to me that here is the greatest thing that Jesus did for sinners in his earthly ministry. And then he went to die and did the greatest thing of all when he died. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And all the other resurrections make sense only in the light of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the final issue for us this evening is, what response do we make to these things? At verse number 45, from verse 45 onwards, we're given a number of responses, and interesting and highly significant they are. "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." Verse 45. Up to this point, they hadn't believed. They had never seen anything like this. And now they believe. Jesus has said, "If you don't believe my words, then believe the miracles, because the miracles testify of me." And by believing in him, they are now believing, along with Martha and Mary, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he has come to save us from our sins. He is the Savior of the world. And then we find at verse 46 and onwards another kind of response. "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done, and then gathered the chief priests." Here we are living according to their creed. Their religion is demonstrating and demanding that they make a response to Christ. And their response is not one of believing, it is one of plotting to kill him. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe in him. They don't want all men to believe in him. This man who does all these wonderful things to help people, never killing people, bringing them back to life, we don't want people to believe and to follow this man. And the Romans shall come, take away both our place and nation." And then we have Caiaphas, typical Caiaphas, the wise worldling, ecclesiastic Caiaphas. "You don't know anything at all," he says. The arrogance of the man. "Now consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." And this he spoke not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Let's prevent this man succeeding in his saving virtue and ministry. And verse number 53, "And from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." Let's kill him once and for all. Let's kill him, this man who preaches and does these wonderful things. Let's kill him, because his religion, if he continues, his religion is going to be the death of our religion. And then we're told how Jesus walked no more among the Jews for that time. Now this is close to the Passover. And then having gone to a city called Ephraim, there's some confusion among the commentators over the time frame here. But he seems to have accomplished a great deal in a brief compass of time. And then coming back from Ephraim, he came back to Jerusalem. And after 6 days, we're told, before the Passover in chapter 12, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they made him a supper. Martha served, as usual Martha serves. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Mary anointed his feet. This is the same Mary. And then we're told that many people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there already. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I remember also hearing a sermon in Aberdeen on that verse. Many came to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Lazarus was the talk of the town. Lazarus was a wonder to behold, a man who was dead for 4 days. But the issue for us is, and on this I'm closing off, what is our response to all of this? Does this chapter impress you with a great mystery and a great majesty combined? The mystery of a dead man rising, but the majesty, the magnitude of this miracle of miracles. How does it strike you? In our technological, sophisticated age, it might strike us as being pure superstition. And yet when we read this narrative, we find that there's nothing fanciful about it. There's nothing pretentious. It's a straightforward eyewitness account and an ear witness account. The words of Jesus have been recorded fairly well by John. He was there listening in to the conversations and taking note of who was saying what Jesus was saying. And John was there, and he's simply recording. And this description of Lazarus coming forth with the grave clothes is an eyewitness, an account of someone who puts in that little touch, because that's what he saw on that marvelous day. You see, you and I, we're going to be dead soon. It's going to be sooner than we think. And what is it going to mean for us? Because not only is death going to come to us, but resurrection is going to come to us. And is it going to be a resurrection of shame and despair, torment and regret? Or is it going to be a resurrection in Christ to a new life in union with Jesus Christ our elder brother, our great beloved friend, one who has loved us and whom we love. What is our resurrection going to be? What is our death going to be? Is it going to be, as we saw last Sunday evening, like the rich man being in torment, in a fiery lost eternity, longing for some relief for his scorched tongue, with no possibility of any relief? Or are we going to go to our good things, better things? It's one or the other. It's all going to depend upon how we respond to this message embedded in the records of these books that we call the Gospels. Because one way or the other, we are going to make up our mind, and we are going to respond, and we will be either for him or against him. And that's the issue. Death, life, resurrection, Christ, sin, forgiveness. That's where this narrative has a most important bearing and relevance for all of us. May God bless this word to us.